Pray with me. Now receive, O gracious God, in these moments, our thoughts, our reflections, but most of all, the empowerment of your word, that in our hearing and in our believing, we may trust in you through faith and be raised to newness of life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we would pray. Amen. This morning, as I share, we continue in our sermon series, Galatians, the Gospel of Grace, and today we'll identify grace that embraces. You may want to have your pew Bible open or your personal Bible open to chapter 2 of Galatians. I'll refer to a couple other verses other than those that Sandra read for us that highlighted this nurturing of the faith and this establishment of the community. This letter that Paul wrote to the Galatian church was to offset the struggle that was going on between the main church in Jerusalem, the church that was founded by the apostles and followers of Jesus, and those who were part of the ministry work of grace that Paul represented to the Gentile community. That community that was caught in struggle with Jerusalem had those who had been raised in the Hebrew traditions, in the Jewish faith, and were staying steadfast that you needed to be circumcised in order to be a believer and a follower of Jesus as a Christian, versus those who heard the nature of faith in Jesus Christ, the amazing quality of his grace, and the inclusion of both Jew and Gentile, free and slave, male and female, together as one in the body of Christ. And so we come to the second chapter. It's set within a context, Paul tells us there, after 14 years of ministry, after he had been with the Jerusalem church, as he acknowledged his beginning time of revelation in Jesus Christ with them, had now been in ministry and in service for 14 years among the Gentiles, as when returning back to them to share his report, his inclusion into the nature of the church. The persons that Paul would meet with would be James and Cephas and John. Now, the James that you're meeting is likely the James, the brother of Jesus, not James the apostle, who was one of the 12. Because after 14 years, those who had been closest to Christ, his brothers and sisters, had been, in a sense, transformed by the resurrection of Christ to now be proclaimers of the gospel. And Cephas is the Hebrew name for a character you and I might know better by his name, Peter. And John is likely the one who was the beloved disciple of Jesus, likely the one who was, out of his work, the writer of the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John later in the New Testament. These would be the three characters that Paul and Barnabas and Titus would meet together. Now, some of you are familiar that last August, Elizabeth and I took a journey and an anniversary trip to New York City in a crossroad intersection of that town, right in the heart of Broadway. There was this momentary expression of the human community in a vast array. There were individuals that were there dressed in suit and in business attire, men and women scurrying about with cell phones and briefcases and many activities ahead of them. There were a group of us that were tourists, some of us wearing things you'd only wear in New York City. Ridiculous hats with Lady Liberty or other funny things on them. There were those who were enchanted by some in the crossroads in costumes and You know, there was that cowboy playing a guitar, and he was drawing a lot of attention. There were some that were in Sikh and burkas and in a variety of cultural exchanges that were not typically found at the crossroads of Drake and Indian Hill. There were even individuals who were leaning up against the crossroad pole, not even aware of this mass of humanity, slumped in brokenness and questioning, does anybody even see them in this sea of humanity? It's in the midst of that that then there was the light change. And the sea that was across the street came at us. And we moved towards them, salmon merging together through that crossroad. All of us fighting for our way to try and get to our place to get past us. Now, you know, Elizabeth and I came to New York City with certain prejudices. It was our first time in New York City. It was our first time to encounter that city that had been long described to us as a people of rude inhumanity. People that weren't always friendly and that, because of the circumstance and its mass size, often stayed to themselves and minded their own business and only cared for their immediate need, and was in disregard almost of any who could be around. That might be an extreme stereotype, but you weren't really looking for the broad and friendly smile that was our encounter in this city. There was this moment in which, as we were moving through, I could not help but wonder, was this the diversity and sea of humanity that Christ would really want for his church? It's not one that's replicated on a typical Sunday morning in most congregations across America. And yet at that intersection, there was the whole host of the community of God represented together. It would seem as if in those very moments, you and I might find ourselves wondering, would we have one thing in common? One thing we'd commit to do? We might have a diversity of opinion. We might have a diversity of beliefs and thoughts. But would we care for the poor? That was the simple formula that was agreed to by this diverse gathering after 14 years of ministry. And yet it's an ongoing revelation to me that's represented here in this letter and in Scripture. Do you notice the subtlety that there's an individual with Paul and Barnabas whose name is Titus that's mentioned in this chapter? Titus, if you remember, is likely an individual who was from Antioch. He was a converted Gentile. He was an individual that, yes, even though Paul had encouraged Timothy to be circumcised and obedient to the law, Paul now, in the evolution of his understanding of grace, after 14 years of bearing witness to this gospel of Jesus Christ, now says to Titus, you don't need to be circumcised to believe in Jesus. The grace is sufficient. It would be as if Paul would write to us again in verse 16, where he says clearly, yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we come to believe in Christ so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the doing of the works of law. This nature that Titus would now represent, and yet even in the Scriptures, we note that there's still a sense of insiders and outsiders. The passage and the story that Paul recounts says that he and Barnabas were extended the right hand of fellowship. Why wouldn't Titus have been included? Maybe Cephas and John and James were still a work in progress. Maybe they were trying to discern, does this grace really manifest itself? If you know the rest of Titus's story, you'd marvel at his abilities. He apparently led an offering letter to the Corinthian church on behalf of Paul. He would be the one that would be mentioned in 2 Corinthians as carrying a severe letter that we yet today have not discovered in archaeological terms. We haven't found that letter, even though it's mentioned in 2 Corinthians. It was a letter that Titus had to deliver, rebuking the nature of the people in Corinth and calling them back to that grace in Jesus Christ. The same grace that was outlined in 1 Corinthians 13, where love is patient and love is kind. And all those things are centered in for us in the love of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is this same one who would be faithful and would represent Paul, would bring him ministries of grace, would work and serve on behalf of the life of the church in diverse and many ways. He would be as rich an apostle as Paul himself. And yet we're not told in this portion that John and Cephas and James extended to Titus the right hand of fellowship. It is this work that you and I are called to experience a nature of God's grace. You know, my soon-to-be sister-in-law sat next to me on a Christmas Eve service in an Episcopalian church. I was as clueless in that church as I was in New York City. They had four different worship books they used during their liturgy. They didn't have a program that you followed along with. You had to know where you were going. Well, it just so happened in New York City, Elizabeth and I had purchased tickets from our travel agent here in Cincinnati to use a bus service there to get around to see the sights and to travel in the midst of the city. We, that first morning, walked 8 blocks to get to the travel destination where we were to buy the bus tickets. At about block 7, I was wondering about this idea. But we kept on. And we got to the place, we stood in line, we made it to the counter, we purchased the tickets, and when the lady slid the tickets across to us, she announced to us, "These tickets are good tomorrow." Now, there had to be a bubble above our head that said, "Clueless." And we said to her, "Well, then what do we do today?" She looked at us with somewhat of a dismayed appearance and said to us, "Well, I'd recommend the subway." What? That's like recommending studying Greek and Hebrew. Any of you that have been there know the journey. You know the detail. We had no clue where we're going. When you go below ground, you have no landmarks. The trains all look the same. The graffiti's about the same. It's just nuts. And there's this map over on the wall that you're supposed to figure out in this maze and tunnels how to get on and off and go. Well, we wandered down into this entrance area, and there was this beautiful little lady with a bright fluorescent vest on and a little badge that said the Transit Authority, and she looked at us and she could tell we had clueless over our heads. And she came up to us and said, "Can I help you?" Again, that's not supposed to be said in New York City, right? But we immediately took her up on it. We said, "We have no idea what we're doing. Can you help us?" And she said, "Oh, I'm going to take you through this. It will be easy." She marches us over to this machine that, again, looks like Greek. It's a machine that you got to put money in or credit cards in to get a ticket in to get you on and off the subway, right? You have no clue what you're buying, why, how much you need to buy, what's the fares, where are we going, what are we doing? She said, "I'll walk you through it. How many times are you going to ride it?" "Well, we don't know." "Well, here, I'd recommend it." She said, "You're only going to buy one ticket, but you're going to act like a gentleman," she said. "You're going to use that one ticket, and she's going to be in front of you. You're going to put that ticket in. She's going to go through the turnstile. She's going to wait for you. You're going to use that ticket a second time like a gentleman. You're going to follow behind her, and you're going to be off and going. It'll be great." There was only one time that entire week in all of the bus terminal and the subway terminals and all of the different exchanges that I ever saw a little lady with a yellow vest and a badge on. I'll still to this day believe God sent a guardian angel. So testify, sister. Yeah, she was clueless with me. And we went through and did everything exactly like her. There was only one time we actually found ourselves going the wrong way and just got off at one station, got back on, went back the other way. It was great. In fact, we discovered our hotel was located right on Grand Central Station. How dumb can you be to not use the subway? We traveled everywhere with that. In fact, we hated the bus ticket so much, we stopped using the bus ticket and only traveled by subway. Well, this is kind of like sitting next to my sister-in-law on Christmas Eve. She kept funneling me the book after book after book, and I just kept following along. It was like you and I understand the gospel of grace embraces us in many diverse forms. Not just in pew books and in hymn books, not in orders of worship or in patterns of belief, but out of the very nature that this grace is that sustains us. It's in this grace that we are dying to ourselves, Paul says, and living because of Christ. How many times are we going to continue to look at another person and only see them in their diversity? Instead of saying to them, the Christ in me greets the Christ in you. How many times will we continue to let the gospel of Christ be some small fracture of our limited view of humanity instead of the encompassing nature of Christ that says, the Christ in me greets the Christ in you. That's the Christ that we die to ourselves and live to. That's the Christ that the confirmands now commit themselves to as the church. You and I are no longer to see ourselves as merely those that we would cross in the intersection of humanity in the course of life. But the Christ in me would greet the Christ in you. May it be so. Amen.